Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
I speak for my wife Laura and myself as I say it's great to be here this morning. Laura is right here behind Bacalli's. Glad to have her with me. She nearly always travels with me. We've been here several times before. So far as I'm aware of, there may be a couple of changes that I note in the congregation. I think probably it's more at peace and happier. But I guess one of the things that impressed me as I came in this morning was it seems to me to be a richer congregation. Before, when I was here, I didn't notice the need of a personal vault. And by the way, when I first came in, maybe some of you didn't see it, but there were big sacks of what appeared to be money right over there on that front seat. The only thing that was missing was a Wells Fargo truck. But I think it came because the money has been moved. Well, I thank the elders for the invitation. It is great to be back with you again. It's especially good to be with my college friend Arnold Wright. He and I went to college together in 1900 and none of your business. He did say I was an older preacher, didn't he? That's the problem. I'm trying to hide that. It's good to be with my respected colleague Glenn Colley also and his good wife. It's also good to have students like Clint and Caleb and several others and some current students also from Freed Hardeman. And I hear there are several prospective students that will be coming our way, and I'd be glad to get to meet you. Hugo McCord was a late, well-respected gospel preacher and scholar. When he was in his 90s, he wrote an article. In fact, it was not too long before his death. It was in the May-June issue of 2002 Vigil magazine. He began that article with these words: "A wearied gospel preacher asked me to write an article in defense of the restoration concept because, he says, numbers of our churches and schools and professors are changing what we have always believed and preached. I observe that unfortunately that is true. One of the presidents of one of our major schools in 2006 handed a Bible to Christian church people and declared unity with them without, obviously, them getting rid of the instrumental music. And certainly, we want to be as kind as we can, but we cannot compromise on questions of faith." Well, Brother McCord published an article, the requested article in Vigil, as I've already indicated, and I'm speaking on that topic of the restoration concept at this hour. I will borrow an example or two from Brother McCord, but the essence of the material and the scriptural base of it will be my own. First, notice with me, if you will, please, a definition of the term restoration. You probably know that the general definition, as given by Webster and other dictionaries, would be approximately this: the bringing back of a building or a work of art, as nearly as it may be, to its original state. Now, if you were dealing with one of my colleagues at Freed Hardeman, he might be restoring a Mustang or something like that. And he would do his very best to replace it and make it look just like it was when it was new. What about the biblical definition of restoring? Actually, that word is not used very much in the Scripture. It is used in Acts 1 and verse 6. After the resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it at this time you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" There they are thinking, I believe, politically. They are thinking about the lands. They are thinking about the kingdom as it was in the time of David. But still, the idea of restoring is to take it back like it used to be, like it originally was. At that time, of course, as you well know, there was a kind of a theocracy, that is, the government was controlled by the religion of Israel. And probably it at least included worship also, as revealed in the Law of Moses. Moses' law at various times had been forgotten, like in Josiah's time, and then it had to be restored. In fact, included in that physical kingdom of Israel was their God-revealed pattern of worship. You will recall that in Exodus 25, verses 40 and following, that God told Moses, he gave him great detail as to how he was to build the tent of the tabernacle and even the furniture in the tent of the tabernacle. Later in Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern. That is a particular Greek word, it's tupos, which was shown you in the mountain. That's what Moses was told. And after the exile of the 6th century, they had ceased worshiping according to that pattern. And the tent of the tabernacle and the furniture was destroyed and taken away, or at least taken away. And then at their return in 520 before Christ, they rebuilt, they restored the worship of the Israelites in Jerusalem. There was clearly a pattern for worship in the Old Testament. But that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Was in the New Testament dispensation, was there ever to be a pattern or a form for the church and its worship that we should restore today? I've already said there is one difference. Today we do not have a theocracy. We don't have the government being controlled by religion like we did have back then. But the question is there any pattern at all for worship in the New Testament church today? Some, even among our own brethren, unfortunately would answer no. They ridicule the idea of what they call patternism today. But I want you to note with me, if you will, please, number one, as we get into the body of our lesson, there was a pattern given for worship in the first century for the spiritual kingdom of God. As we begin the discussion of that particular point, note with me first that the apostles were Holy Spirit guided. In John the 16th chapter at verse 13, Jesus in the last months of his earthly life said this, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, that is you apostles, into all truth." Notice they were to be guided into all truth. And in Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul says to the Romans, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which you were to which you were committed." That term form in Romans 6 and verse 17 is the same word we noticed just a moment ago. It means a pattern of teaching. Thayer says on page 632, Thayer's Greek lexicon, it's the teaching which involves the sum of religion, the body of doctrines. In fact, that's why the apostles tell us to watch what we see and hear from them and follow it, pattern after it. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Now it's true that the context of Philippians 4 is basically personal conduct and purity of personal conduct, verse 8. But it is also true, if you look at that passage in verse 9, that the principle is broadened to whatever we have learned and received from them, that is from the apostles directly, whatever we have heard indirectly, probably through their writings, and whatever we have seen, like in the example of Paul or Peter or other inspired apostles. That is, the things that we find in their writings would be included also. In fact, now we come to a few specific examples of patterns that are found in the apostolic teaching. As we look at the apostles, what do we see? What patterns do we see in them? In the first place, notice, let's ask ourselves, what do we see in the area of women leading in worship? Well, Paul, by inspiration, restricts them. He says they are not to be involved in leading assembly type worship or leading assembly type speaking because, verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14, that is improper, is the word used by the New American Standard. And then he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36, "Was it from you the word of God first went forth?" The answer to that is obviously no, it is not. It first came forth from the inspired apostles from Jerusalem and from me, Paul, that is, Paul is writing. In fact, even the Catholic Palmerini in his comments, the Bible of the Mariette, on this particular passage, he says this, excuse me, "The gospel was first preached from Jerusalem, as was prophesied by Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Therefore, the Corinthians need to conform to that message which came from the antique churches." That is, the message given by inspired apostles like Peter and Paul and others. At Corinth, the pattern was being ignored, and so Paul rebukes them. In fact, in verse 38 of that passage, Paul continues, and he says this, "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. That is, he is to be rejected. Very probably, he's saying, he's to be withdrawn from. So as the Protestant Proctor says in his New Bible Commentary, this in 1 Corinthians 14 is a clear claim of inspiration. So not only do we have a pattern, it is a pattern that came from the apostles, but originally from God Himself, if you please. Now in the second place, what do we see in the apostles in the area of church organization? Is there any pattern there? In Acts 14, at verse 23, Paul and his co-workers on their first missionary journey is what the situation is. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they commended them to God. And so in each of those churches, we see them appointing elders, plural. In Philippians 1, in verse 1, Paul writes to the Philippian church that he had founded, and he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers," that's another term for elders, "including then the elders and the deacons." In Titus 1 and verse 5, the same Paul writes to the young evangelist Titus, and he says this, "I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." And then, as you recall, he gives Titus the qualifications for elders, just as he does to Timothy, which is found, of course, in 1 Timothy 3. So there is, in this area also, clearly a divine pattern, a plurality of elders over each congregation. Just a few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and I knew he had been an elder. I knew there were some others in his congregation that had been elders too, but I knew that that congregation of well over 100 members did not have elders, and I asked him why. And he said, "Well, they say if it's not broke, don't fix it." I said, "Brother, if you have elders that are qualified and they have not been put in office, I think it's broke." As a matter of fact, Paul says, notice it please, "Put in order what remains." There was something remained to do that was remaining to do according to the New American Standard. If you're reading the King James, it says, "I want you to appoint elders, providing what is wanting or lacking." There is something lacking there. There is a pattern there also. Now, what do we see in the apostles in the area of music and worship? Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, God did authorize mechanical instruments of music. We should not deny that. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 and following, it said that King Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with harps and with lyres according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, and the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And then verse 28 of that same passage says this, "While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." And so instrumental music was used in the less perfect worship of the Old Testament, just like animal sacrifices were, and just like other things that were of the Old Testament order. It was commanded by God. So those Jewish apostles had been under the Old Testament, and they knew that instrumental music was commanded before New Testament times, that is, back in Old Testament times. But as the more perfect spiritual law of the New Testament is instituted, we have a more spiritual pattern for worship also. Here in the New Testament, in fact, we are to sound, make melody in the heart, the Lord says, the instrument that is made by God Himself. It is Paul who writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord." The same idea is expressed in Colossians 3 and verse 16. By the way, it is agreed for at least 600 years, more than 600 years, Christians used no mechanical instruments of music. There is a pattern here too. That's what you see in the apostles. Paul says, "Follow what you see in me, practice those things, and the Lord, the God of peace, will be with you." It is clearly implied He will not if you practice anything other than that. That makes it very, very disturbing when brethren of ours, as has already been mentioned, are trying to unite with the Christian church today, and they do not ask that the instrument be put aside. By the way, it's also interesting to note that a modern day development among Protestants in this area, particularly one Protestant group. I'm talking about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Several years ago, they became concerned about the entertainment craze among their people that are members of their congregations. And so they asked a leader of the, among their preachers to study the whole business. And Brian Shortley was the one who was asked to study it. And in a recent book by him, which was published, by the way, in the mid-90s, it's called Instrumental Music in Public Worship of God. It was published, as I said, in the late 90s, and I have a copy of it in my library. Here is what he concluded as he studied the whole business of the entertainment, the idea of worship as entertainment. He said, God may not be worshipped in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture, page 16 of his book. Plus, he added this on page 23. Christians have no more business using instrumental music than using priestly vestments, incense altars, and a sacerdotal priesthood. He said the first place we went wrong in the Presbyterian Church was adding instrumental music. He has no connection with us at all. He simply went back to the Bible and studied what the Bible said and decided that it was wrong. That's the place they first departed from what was God's pattern. So not only do we have a pattern here of what we are to use in worship, that is vocal music only, it is a pattern that is understandable. People can go to the Word and find it. Further, a pattern is also implied by warnings against turning away from God's will and from truth. There are many of those warnings in the New Testament, as you well know. I want to look at one of them, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. There, Paul is writing to Timothy, the young evangelist, and he says, this is the New American Standard Translation, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, he says to Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There is a standard or a pattern. If you look in verse 3, it's called sound doctrine. If you look in verse 4, it's called truth. It is a pattern that some will turn away from, verse 4. And you can't turn away from something unless it exists, obviously. You can't turn away or fall away from a pattern unless there is a pattern. There is a pattern of sound doctrine, verse 3. In fact, elsewhere in the same letter, Paul says it even more explicitly. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he tells Timothy, this is the RSV translation, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. It is clear for anyone who goes just to the Bible, just to the New Testament and looks carefully, that in the New Testament also there is a pattern given by the apostles for the first century kingdom. But the question now comes, can we restore it today? And the answer is, as we move on in our text, as we move on in the body of our lesson, yes, we can restore it. How can we restore the first century pattern? By planting the same seed is the obvious answer. The seed is God's Word. If you look at Luke 8, Jesus is speaking of the kingdom in parables there in Luke 8 and verse 10. And then in Luke 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed, implied the seed of the kingdom, is the Word of God. He's talking about the same thing that Jude calls in Jude verse 3, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. By the way, notice in that connection, Matthew 16 verses 18 and following what the Lord says to Peter. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, and upon this rock, remember Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It ought to be noticed, by the way, that those same keys were given to all the apostles in chapter 18, not just to Peter. But the point is this. Jesus says to Peter that you will help build the church, my church. And to do that, he gives him the keys of the what? Of the kingdom. Do you get the impression that there's some overlap here between the kingdom and the church? The church is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom, if you please. And the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And so the Word of God is also the seed of the church. And elsewhere we learn and know that the Word will abide forever. In fact, in the King James translation of 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, listen to that passage. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached to you. The Word will always be here. God will see to it. There are many who have tried to get rid of the Word because they weren't following the Word. But it will always be around. You can't destroy the Word of God. But of course, in order for that Word to germinate, it has to be planted in specific hearts. It has to be planted in the right soil. In fact, Peter, at the beginning of the kingdom of God, in about 33 AD at Jerusalem, as you will recall, he planted it in Jewish hearts. And when Peter planted that Word in Jewish hearts in 33 AD, guess what came up? The church came up. In Acts 2 and verse 36, after they had heard Peter's message that really Jesus was not an apostate as they had thought, but he was the Messiah, then they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To get rid of sin is implied. And Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized," verse 38. And then verse 41, 3,000 of them did that exact thing on that day. And verse 47, "And the Lord was adding to their number," the King James says, "to the church, day by day those that were being saved." Now it's true that there in Acts 2 and verse 47, the word church is not found in the original. It's added by the King James. But obviously it is referring to the church. If you go on just a little bit later in the book of Acts, you will find that Acts 5 and verse 11, talking about the same group of people, it is spoken of as the church. And there it is in the original text. "And great fear came upon the whole church." So at Jerusalem, the word is planted in Jewish hearts and the church comes up. The church is a result of it. But now move with me about 20 years later. Move clear to another continent. And move with me, Paul is preaching now to Gentiles. And he's preaching to Gentiles over in what we would call Greece. It's about 50 AD. And there he plants the word in Gentile hearts. And the church came up. In Acts 18 verse 5, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Notice what he is communicating. Solemnly testifying that Jesus was the Christ. So you have the same seed that was planted back at Jerusalem 20 years earlier. In Acts 18 and verse 8, "And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." And you have the same result. People are believing and being baptized. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he writes to them a little bit later and he calls them the church of God which is at Corinth. And so you have exactly the same result. The church of God is the result of people obeying the gospel and accepting the seed which is the word. It is not a Lutheran church, and I don't want to be unkind. It is not a Roman Catholic church. It is just the church of the Lord. It's just the church of God. So it is evident that when the same seed is preached, it can be understood at Jerusalem or in Corinth or at Ephesus or in Huntsville, Alabama or any place else. Now, of course, that word can be adulterated and changed by men, and then it will produce a different result. 1 John 4, verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are many false teachers around and have been in every generation since the planting of the church. Today, too, some of them even within the body of Christ. But you can test and you can know if what is being preached is false. I can distinguish. In other words, in all essential elements, we can understand God's will if we will study it carefully and prayerfully. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 17 as he says, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Would God command us to do something we cannot do that's impossible? Absolutely not. Number two, we can restore the true church by planting the right seed, that is, the Word of God. But notice with me now number three. Notice some modern-day examples of restoration through seed planting. Notice, first of all, material seed planting, if you please. In fact, Brother McCord, in the article already mentioned, gives this example. He says, in 1853, Louisa Borden of Cherry Grove, Illinois, married a young man by the name of David Denny. and they decided to move after their marriage to Washington State. He mentions that Louisa loved her sweetbriar roses that she raised in Illinois. I don't know much about roses, but he says they are a five-petal rose with a yellow seed center, and they grow from a seed. And she happened to know that there were none of them on the West Coast, thousands of miles away. And so she decided to take some of the seed. McCord wrote the article in 2002, and he says, now here in this area, in Puget Sound, there are many, many sweetbriar roses as a result of her having brought that seed here. The same seed was planted out there, hundreds, even thousands of miles away, and the same plant came up. Another example, in about 1980, Jim Waldron, a missionary for the church in Karachi, Pakistan, he read in the Karachi Morning News of chickweed seeds believed to be about 1,500 years old, he said, have been found in an archaeological dig in Japan. A report out of Mito, Japan, says that the seeds were planted by scientists in a hothouse, and though they were 1,500 years old, they came up. The same seed and the same plant, though the seed was 1,500 years old. But even more enduring than that chickweed seed, than any material seed, in fact, is the spiritual Word of God. Remember what we read from Peter just a little while ago? It abides forever, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. In fact, moving to the spiritual seed area then, notice this. About 1892, J.M. McCaleb, a missionary, a great gospel preacher, went to Japan to preach. By the way, maybe you've never read much about him, at least some of you, but you may have sung one of his songs, "The Gospel is for All," was penned by J.M. McCaleb. He preached only the Bible. That was the seed that he scattered. He didn't preach Catholic dogma. He didn't preach Protestant doctrine. He preached in Tokyo in four parks for years. Regularly he would preach every Sunday. And several years later he reported that there were, at this time when he was writing, four Churches of Christ meeting in the great city of Tokyo with a total of 654 Christians. The same seed was planted and exactly the same plant came up. I want to say it again kindly, but no Protestant church came up. No Roman Catholic Church came up. Another example, in about 1940, a Protestant in Maurlai, India, named Karluki, began to read the Bible. And he began to see that many things that he was doing in his Protestant church were not in accord with what he read in the Scripture. By the way, this is not an invented case. I go fairly frequently, my wife and I do, down to Trinidad and work with Parker Henderson. And Parker Henderson is an elderly missionary, even more elderly than I. And Parker Henderson has been to that area of the world and met Karluki and confirms what I am telling you. Well, Karluki became dissatisfied, especially with infant baptism and several other Protestant doctrines. And he decided to take just the Bible and to read it and study it very carefully. And whenever he found something in the Bible that had to do with him that he hadn't done, he said, I'm going to do it because I want to apply the Bible to myself. And when some of our brethren in the 1960s went through India, one of them was named Phil Elkins, by the way, they found that Karluki had had himself baptized for the remission of sins, and he had founded eight small churches. And in fact, there were over 200 Christians in those eight small churches, worshiping and practicing almost exactly what we believe and practice today in Churches of Christ in America. There was just one exception, by the way. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper monthly instead of weekly. And after some careful study with Brother Elkins and the others that were with him, they began partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The same seed and the same plant comes up. You don't have a Protestant church or a Catholic one or some other brand of community church. You have the Church of the Lord, the Church of God. A final example, in 1948 through 1965, a couple of dozen Americans took the spiritual seed to Italy and planted it in the hearts of Italians. I was among those. There are now 45 congregations in Italy, Churches of Christ, with approximately 1,700 Christians there. For example, there is a congregation that you would have a lot of affinity to in Catania, Sicily, a city of about 600,000 people. I've held many meetings there in Italia. The church there is a little over 100 members, maybe 120. It's nearing appointment of elders. One of those elders will probably be Aldo Melilli, that I helped to teach in Florence, the Florence Bible School in Florence, Italy. The same seed, the Word, and you have the same plant that grows. And yes, very soon there will be elders, just like the elders at Philippi and in other New Testament churches. In conclusion, just as material seeds produce after their kind, so does the spiritual seed, that is, the Word of God, it produces after its kind. Surely it doesn't escape us that the early church taught that Word incessantly, and they taught it against great opposition, and they weren't intimidated. In Acts, the 4th chapter, you probably remember Peter and John were arrested for preaching in Jerusalem, and they were ordered, verse 18, not to speak in the name of this Jesus anymore. And they answered, verse 19, whether we ought to obey God or men, judge ye. We're going to go right ahead preaching, they were saying, and they did. They were not intimidated, though their lives were in danger. Instead, frequently, my brethren, I fear we let ourselves be intimidated. You know, it's just not politically correct to say that there is just one church. It's not politically correct to say a lot of other things that we need to say if we're going to be biblical. And we let ourselves be intimidated even by some of our own brethren who are criticizing patternism. Let God help us to take the Word and go by it and preach it and not be ashamed of it. To do it boldly. God help us to scatter the seed. All of us. We are all responsible for teaching people around us. I ask that the song, Sowing the Seed of the Kingdom, Are You Sowing the Seed, be sung on purpose. Listen carefully before you close, or before we close today. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the morning bright and fair? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the heat of the noonday's glare? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? God, help us to sow it, that divine seed, the Word of God, and the right plant will come up. You're here this morning, and as a member of the church, you have strayed away. You've become complacent. You need the prayer to the church. Maybe you've done things that are not right and people know about it. You need to come repenting and praying, and we'll pray God together that you'll be forgiven and He'll welcome you back with open arms. Or if you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian, you've heard that seed but you haven't acted on it. That seed has been planted in your heart by hearing, preaching, and teaching. Will you come with faith in your heart, penitent of sin, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what we find in this Word. That's what the seed says. Will you come and become a Christian even today? Come now as together we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.